Man, Matthew chapter 10, a significant chapter in Matthew's gospel. This is, brothers and sisters, really the first, you know, ordination ceremony or committal ceremony in the Bible. These men that were following Jesus at this point are now commissioned, right, to be missionaries, to spread the gospel. For the first time in their following of Christ, they're going to be separated from him, and they're going to be asked to kind of do things on their own, you understand? So Matthew chapter 10 is significant. Let me just say from the very beginning, Matthew's gospel is very yelled out. Very what? Very Jewish. It's written to Jewish people. It's so important to keep that in view. We can take things that were really meant primarily for a Jewish audience, under a Jewish context, and we can kind of apply them to the church, and we have to be careful. We can certainly get off balance and in error even when we do that. So keeping that in mind, let's dive into Matthew chapter 10. It begins like this. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pause there. Let's take on this list of proper nouns, these men that followed Christ. Let's consider a couple of things, and we'll dive right into the very specific instructions the Lord gave them. First of all, guys, the chapter begins with a very important phrase, and when he had called unto him 12 disciples. What is a disciple? You got to know what a disciple is. If we're going to start anywhere this morning, you have to know what a disciple is. And you also have to know what a disciple isn't. Because my concern, my grave concern for the church today is that there's a lot of people that would consider themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. But really, it's just because they come to church and go to a Christian church. And that could not be farther from the truth, okay? So it's important that we lay some groundwork. First of all, the word disciple has within that word a very important word that we should all hear, and that is discipline, okay? Discipline. This isn't the individual that just oozes through life, that lives based on the circumstance, that when he feels like doing something, he does. When he doesn't feel like, he doesn't, or she or her. But there is a discipline in this person's life. I don't believe in any way, shape, or form. Hear me clearly on this. I don't believe in any way, shape, or form that we can earn our salvation. That by human effort, my sins are forgiven, or that I can eventually arrive to heaven. I don't believe that. The scriptures certainly don't teach that. But that does not in any way, shape, or form deny the obvious human responsibility we have to follow Jesus Christ. There's a discipline. You got to set your alarm clock, right? If you're a family person, if you have children, if you have responsibilities, if you have a job, if you lack discipline, I don't have to ask. I know you have almost zero time in the Word of God. It takes discipline to get up early, right? To get cleaned up, to get that first cup of coffee or tea or water in you, right? To wash your face and brush your teeth and open up this book and take some time in the morning and hear from your Savior. Hear from your king and get your marching orders. Get your heart and your mind going in a spiritual direction. And for some of us, that might be more vital than others. I mean, in a 24-hour period. I would rather that. I know there's two different types of Christians. There are Christians that can stay somewhat morally submitted to the Lord, and they have almost no devotional life. They can go months and months, and there's no major, a seemingly major crash. But then there are what I call hypoglycemic Christians. They miss a meal, and it's a total breakdown, right? I personally think that is safer. But to go months and months faking and acting like, praise the Lord, everything's great, and you haven't been in the Word in months, you haven't prayed in months, that's scary to me that we can have that facade going on. But it's really common in the church, brothers and sisters. Discipline. Would you first consider the very important aspect of discipleship or being a disciple, and that is your own discipline. Nobody can do that for you. We can provide examples. We can knock on the door. We can, yeah, hey, wake up, man, get in the Word. We can do that, but nobody at the end of the day can be disciplined for you. We can just model it. Are you with me? The other aspect to being a disciple, which is huge, is, and this is the challenge, I think, a disciple is somebody who has mastered the ability to follow Jesus specifically, follow very important leadership. Somebody really struggles being a disciple if they really, really struggle with following instructions, being a part of a program or a routine, taking advice from somebody who loves and cares enough to have the awkward conversation. People that just refuse to be under in any way, shape, are poor disciples typically. That's something to consider. The first thing Jesus said to these disciples is what? Follow me. It's very important that we get that. Can you be led? Well, no, because no one knows how to lead properly. Only I do. Well, there might be an issue with that. Can you be led? Can you take advice? Or are you so smart? I don't care if you're 90 or 9. Are you so smart and so experienced in every area, nobody can give you advice that's worth listening to? There's a root issue there that will really jeopardize your effectiveness as a disciple and mine, for sure. Okay, and then let's just give the textbook, or by that I mean the biblical definition. Okay, what is a disciple? Is somebody who is, ready for this, denied self, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. That's a disciple. Guys, let's start with the hardest part. Jesus said, here's your starting point. You want to be one of my disciples? You must, number one, deny self. That, by the way, goes perfectly contrary to our human nature. We love us by nature. We care more about us than anybody else. And please understand what I mean by that. We are very tuned in, very absorbed of our temperature, our hunger, our preferences, our opinions. We by nature are self-absorbed people, a self-absorbed race. Jesus says, listen, you've got to deny self in order to be my disciple. Life's got to be about me, my cause, others. You understand? That's a difficult thing to do, right? To live your life in self-denial. And I don't mean self-denial when it's convenient for self. I mean self-denial. To live your life where you are owned by the will of God. You know how you know you're owned by the will of God? You know how you know you really are a slave of righteousness? You don't have a say anymore. People obligate you to works, right? You don't have a say anymore. It's not like people even ask you. There comes a point where people will just tell you, hey, you're supposed to be here on this date. And you say, okay. But what time out? I'm supposed to be there, and there on a certain date. And they just say, figure it out, dude. You're a slave. Do you understand? When people obligate you, it's a life of self-denial. Praise God for heaven, right? Are you guys looking forward to heaven? It's going to be a really long vacation, isn't it? But it's going to be food. You know, gold is so insignificant. We kill each other for gold here. It's so insignificant in heaven, it's dirt. We walk on it. I'm glad that's over. I don't know if your streets of gold concept was just shattered, but that's how I see it. Gold is so insignificant in heaven, it's dirt. God's like, please don't fight anymore for that stuff. I'm just going to pave the streets with it, okay? There, it's over with. Oh, man, heaven. Can't wait for it. To deny self, take up cross. What does that mean, guys? Let me put it real plainly. It's to the death. A cross is an implement of torture. It is an execution instrument in the days of Jesus Christ. To take up your cross, if we were to say something, you know, modern day, it would be take up your electric chair. Are you with me? It doesn't sound real virtuous, but that's what Jesus is saying. To identify with Christ, to say, I'm following him. I am doing this way of life until I drop to the death. And whatever mockery or shame is coming with it, I'm going to bear my cross. You know, Jesus Christ brings a lot of blessing and honor, but I've noticed that Jesus Christ, in associating with him, brings a lot of shame to people. You can see it. You can see it in public. When the church goes out in the public and we're in a wedding environment or a funeral and there's a lot of non-believers, I can see sometimes, and it kind of breaks my heart, that when the name of Jesus is uttered, some Christians will look right down at their sneakers and get real uncomfortable. But that same person is, you know, hand raised high in the church. Why does Jesus Christ bring shame to one of his followers? Or maybe Jesus is mentioned during a wedding and that, you know, the people there are like, oh man, my non-believing family is here. I hope they don't get offended. They need to be offended. Without the offense of the cross, church, there is no repentance. Didn't you need to be offended when you finally gave your life to Christ? I did. I needed to be convinced. Oh, you're not so cool after all. I needed to be offended. It needed to be presented to me. I am in desperate trouble apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. I so needed to be offended. I ask us this morning, church, that I love. This is my family. Do we understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? To deny self, to take up cross, to follow. Do we understand the disciple or the discipline nature? Do we understand the charge to be a follower, to be led? I ask that you pray about that. Because these men did embrace that, all of the above, they weren't perfect, they were flawed, we'll see that. But because they embraced that, these same 12 literally turned the world upside down. I love saying that. These are goofballs, guys. This list of 12, you would never pick these guys to represent you anywhere on earth. In fact, this group of 12, you would go out of your way to say, I don't know those guys, but Jesus picked them, hand-selected them, to be his number one representation on earth, representatives on earth. That blows my mind, man. All right. It tells us that he gave those disciples, my English Bible says power. It's not dunamis, it's not dynamite power. We're not talking about, you know, miracle power necessarily. The word is exousia, it's authority. He shared some of his own, is the idea, authority with these men. Amazing, right? Do you understand that is a grace that God would share with us any amount of authority? I led somebody in vows yesterday, and it was presented to me early on in ministry that, you know, as a pastor is leading, and he pronounces man and wife by the authority that has been given to me by Jesus Christ and the state of Maine in accordance with the state, I pronounce you man and wife. You've heard that if you've been to a wedding. But it was always presented to me, and I've embraced it, by the authority that has been given to me by the grace of Jesus Christ. I feel like that keeps things so proper and so balanced, right? Any authority God has shared with men is a huge statement of grace, but also hear it this way, church. It's also a huge liability to his cause, isn't it? The fact that the Lord would allow us to represent him and give us a measure of authority, influence, by that I mean influence, what a liability we are to the Lord. We have got to stay on our face, on our knees, in his presence, short accounts, very accountable to him, because we could really damage some things, couldn't we? Look around the room, guys. Look who God has collected in this church. We can be trophies for his glory. We could be a great blessing to his cause as objects of his mercy, but we could also really damage his cause. We're a great liability to our Lord apart from his grace and his constant work in his life. You'd agree with that statement, right? I think I know who this church is. Consider that in light of these men. He gave him authority. He gave him a level of authority against unclean spirits, has to be understood as demons, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the fact that the term all manner is used definitely is worth talking about, guys. Is in this day and age, this dispensation that you and I find ourselves in, is this a dispensation where we have the authority to heal all manner of sickness and disease? The answer is no. The answer is absolutely not. Is God the same? Yes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has absolutely done miracles in our midst, and I'm thankful for that. But even after Jesus Christ resurrected, there are already New Testament cases where people were sick, and they were men of faith, but they weren't healed of their diseases. God allowed them to be sick and allowed them to die in some cases. What is God doing here in that 3.5 year period of time? He is literally giving this world a taste of the kingdom age. What will this world look like when Jesus Christ is physically here? It's going to look a lot like Israel did during that time of the Messiah's incarnation. Pretty interesting. All manner of sickness and disease, they were at that point able to heal, remove, cast out devils. And we see something really beautiful here. In verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. This is the first time the term apostle is used in the New Testament. You got to be a disciple before you can be an apostle, and hear that purely, right? These men had a time where they received before they gave out. That's the idea. Maybe you're new to the faith. Just relax. God will use your life to change your family, your community, your world. But there's definitely a time where you just come and assume the role of a student. Very necessary, okay? Take it easy. Breathe it in. Be equipped. Be discipled. Be schooled in the things of the Word of God. There's a time for that. But as God poured into these men, now it's time to send them out. And by the way, that by definition is what apostle means. One who is sent out. Now, I really believe there is the apostles, right? There's the A-team. Okay, there is 12 men that God used to shape and to found the early church. I don't believe that position is open for anybody after their death. I believe there was 12 apostles. God used them to even author the New Testament. But in the general sense, guys, I still believe in the valid ministry of an apostle. Somebody who receives, gets saved, homegrown man, woman, and is sent out to start a work, to bring a gospel, or the gospel, excuse me, to a community. I still believe in the valid ministry of apostleship. Okay? The first time these men were referred to as apostles is right here. And let me just say this. Before I go on this list and describe these men very briefly, I'd like to just say that as God chose these 12, we're told in Luke's gospel, I believe, Jesus climbed up a mountain. Hear me on this. He prayed all night long concerning the selection of these 12 men. He took this really seriously. He brought it before his father. He says, I know you've ordained that there are 12 men that follow me that represent the 12 tribes of Israel that I dispatch to this world when I finally die, rise again, and ascend. I want to seek you, Daddy. I want to seek you, Father, on specifically who those men would be. After praying all night long, he came down that mountain. He said, follow me, follow me, follow me, times 12. This is the list. What blesses me, guys, is it's really easy for you and me to look at who these men were when Jesus chose them. But please understand, that is absolutely not how Jesus views. Jesus saw not who they were when he chose them. Jesus saw who they would eventually be. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. As Jesus looks into this room, guess what he sees in your life? Not who you were when he chose you, not even who you are today, praise the Lord. He sees who you're gonna be under the influence of his spirit, under the, you know, authority of his word. And that dramatically affects his choosing. That's awesome. That gives the rest of us a little hope, right? So let's get into this list. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Arguably, Peter, that's how we most of us refer to him. Arguably, he might be our favorite of the 12. And that's only because he was flawed in every way. He was impulsive. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. He was always doing things, a lot of passion behind Peter, not a lot of brain drove Peter. And the reason why he's probably our favorite, if we're honest, because most of us can relate, right? We love Peter because he's got grit. He'll throw down if necessary. He's rugged, and he's just so Peter, right? And we connect with a guy like that. It's interesting to me that every single list that you read in the New Testament that lists the 12 disciples, Peter's always the top of the list. He's always the first mentioned. And I would also say, when you look up the term first in the original language, which would be Greek, it is first in rank. And I just want to throw this out there. Sometimes we Protestants, that's what we call ourselves, as if we're protesting against something. Maybe at one point in our history we were. But if you consider yourself a Protestant, I suppose I do, you have a sensitivity to the bad doctrine that Peter was the first universal bishop, the first pope. That's not biblical. I want to throw that out. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, it is absolutely not defendable that Peter was the first pope. In fact, there's not even good evidence that he ever served in Rome at all. Do you know that? He was never anywhere in this book, not even good history, the bishop of Rome. He died in Rome. He was arrested and taken to Rome and crucified upside down in Rome. But it doesn't seem like that's where Peter served, okay? But at the same time, as a Protestant, we're so sensitive to some Catholic doctrines that we allow the pendulum, I believe, to swing too far in the other direction, and we deny the leadership of Peter. Understand this, guys. He was a leader among the 12. He was extremely influential. And I don't want to take away from that. I believe in leadership. You've heard me teach it. I believe in something that our early founders in America believed in, and that is, again, natural aristocracy or natural leadership. I believe in every group there are at least one or a few of people that naturally have leadership qualities and tend to be influential in their community. And there was a time in early American politics, those were the men that were almost forced into public office. Had nothing to do with their wealth. It had nothing to do with their, you know, inheritance. It had nothing to do with their economic success. It was about obvious moral leadership. And they were thrust into public ministry. You could influence the cause for good, and they were kind of pushed along. I think that still should be the case in the church. Forgive me for saying so if you think that's old-fashioned. I think leadership is something God does. And there are people in this room that are naturally, by God's design, influential. Not intentionally, not manipulative, but there's just a leadership quality about them. And under the authority of the Spirit of God, in submission to the Word of God, they make great leaders. They make great leaders. Assuming all those ingredients are in the cake, right? They make great leaders. Peter was that, guys. Peter was chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Jews, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles first, had a very significant role. This influential ability of Peter also worked for the bad, not just for the good. You guys know it was Peter that actually caused the first church split in church history. It was Peter. There was a time after the resurrection where he wasn't quite sure what was expected of him. And what does he say? In the ears of all of the brothers, he said, "I go a fishing." He's like, I don't know what's becoming this ministry thing. I'm all confused. I'm going back to what I know. And there were several of the disciples that followed him back on the boat. And really, in that sense, in that context, denied the call that God placed on our life and went backwards. Backwards. God called Peter to cast his nets away, right? And to go global with the gospel. You understand? Very influential. His mother and father named him Simon. Jesus nicknamed him Peter, and that's how we know him, right? Peter means basically little stone, little rock. Awesome life. Let me just say, and I'm not going to do this with all of them, Peter failed. He denied the Lord. He was impulsive. His passions got the best of him at times. But this is exactly what I mean. When Jesus looked at Peter, he knew all that flawed stuff. But he knew what he would eventually become. He nicknamed him the rock or little stone, but he doesn't model anything like that, certainly in the gospel passages. He even flakes out in the book of Acts, remember? He's subject to man-pleasing. He's hanging out eating ham sandwiches with Gentiles, and then people from Jerusalem, Jews from Jerusalem, show up, and he pushes himself away from the table and says, "I don't know no Gentiles." What a hypocrite. And he's strongly rebuked by a little hook-neck, squeaky voice guy by the name of Paul. No doubt looking up at that big fisherman. "Call yourself an apostle?" So there were flaws in Peter's life, but it wasn't until he exited this earth that he ultimately demonstrated, "I am a rock. I am steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." Because as this man, as flawed as he watched his wife die, as he watched his own precious bride pinned to the cross as an attempt by Rome to get him to deny Jesus, he said to his wife, "My dear, remember the Lord." Unmovable. And then as that didn't work and she passed, she expired, they led him to the cross. And he looks at his Roman official and says, I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. Turn me upside down at least. And they complied. They actually thought that would be more difficult. That's a rock. See, Jesus saw what he would become, not what he was when he called him. That's true of your life and mine too. Cool, right? Praise the Lord for that. All right, let's go on. And I won't do that with every character, but all these men, some of them we have more details than others, but it's worth some investigation. We're also introduced to Andrew. I love that the Lord chose brothers. There is definitely two sets of brothers, many maintain, and I lean toward the fact that there were at least three sets of brothers. There's a dynamic there, and Jesus capitalizes on it. It's an issue of loyalty, church. Do we understand the importance of loyalty and how loyalty comes into play, especially in faith and community? And do we understand how, hear this, in 2018, how we've abandoned the idea of loyalty? You know what you see in America, and I think the insurance companies are behind it, and I don't mean to be a weird conspiracy guy, but the lawyers and the lawsuits, we will abandon people. We will abandon people, disassociate with people, if we think their actions or their life or their bad decisions could possibly have a negative impact on us. There isn't loyalty like there used to be. There isn't loyalty, but God knows how. He chose at least six, I believe. Half of these men were brothers because God knows there's a loyalty that has been ingrained in these men since they were tiny little boys, banging their heads together, hitting each other with sticks, climbing trees, fishing in Lake Galilee. He knows there is a loyalty there that no matter what will stay intact. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? And the whole statement, you know, blood is thicker than water. Jesus capitalizes on that. And throughout history, you see a dynamic. Guys, you see two men like Charles, right, and John Wesley. What a dynamic team. One of them wrote songs. One of them preached his guts out, traveled all around the world on horseback, just ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Died with a silver spoon and like 40 pounds of money and a truckload of books, right? But made an amazing impact on Europe for Christ. Traditionally, guys, historically, God has taken brothers and used them. And Jesus capitalizes on it. You have Andrew, which, by the way, was the first to be called by our Lord. Andrew, the brother of Peter. And Andrew is the one that invited Peter along. You gotta come meet Jesus. You gotta come meet him. There's two more brothers that are mentioned. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We know these two as the sons of thunder. Jury's out on why Jesus nicknamed these two brothers the sons of thunder. It was definitely, no doubt, a dig. The context always seems to be, you know, sons of thunder over there, you know. There is that one occasion where, you know, Jesus and the boys are in a Samaritan village and they're completely rejected. Their gospel, their message is rejected. And James and John kind of seem to be a little bit quick to judge. I hope you can't relate with them, but they're those type of guys. Quick to just bring the gavel down and kind of like the queen there on, you know, Alice in Wonderland. Just off of their heads. It seems like James and John were like that, right? And they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire down? Because we got faith to do it. We'll burn this city up, rejecting you like that. And Jesus is like, goodness gracious, guys, no. You don't know what spirit I'm on. I came here to save people, not burn them. Get out of here. And some people would suggest that from that point forward, Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder, calling lightning down on the neighborhood. And every time Jesus said that, all the disciples would go, and they're like, are we ever going to live that down? That's some people's opinion. The other opinion, which is it's a widely held opinion, is that when Jesus called James and John, the scriptures tell us who they were with. Who they were with. And they were with their dad. They were fishing with their father. They had apparently this family business going on. And Jesus said to James and John, hey, follow me, which meant they had to leave their dad. They had to leave the family business. And as they walked off with Jesus, you can imagine, right, what Zebedee was saying in the background. Call yourself Christian. Yeah, you know, and no doubt he was just lit. And many suggest Zebedee equals thunder, right? The roar of that father's voice in the background as those men, no doubt that wasn't pleasant, but compelled to follow Christ regardless of the cost. And as dad's yelling in the background, Jesus nicknamed them, not a funny thing, sons of thunder. Interesting. Those are the two best guesses on why the nickname stuck. We don't know for sure. But moving on, guys, these two brothers, you know, the cool thing about John, he wrote 5 books of the New Testament. Again, Jesus knew what he would become. Some would say John was the youngest. John was very dear to the Lord. John was the only one of the 12 that went right to the foot of the cross and was loyal to the Lord through the whole process of crucifixion. Very interesting. John, because of that loyalty, many would suggest, was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. He died of old age. Very interesting. He was persecuted, but didn't die a martyr's death. Only one out of the 11. James, the brother of John, was the first of the 12 to die a martyr's death. We're told that James died of the sword, but valiantly died a martyr's death. All right, continuing on. Look at Philip and Bartholomew. Many would also call Bartholomew Nathanael. Many of us know that disciple by that name. It's more regularly used. Philip was known by the Lord, or known in the New Testament as somebody who would invite people to Christ to go out and get. There's not a lot of details. Often when Philip is mentioned, he's always mentioned as Philip the Apostle, so that he's not confused with the deacon Philip, which is spoken about so much in the book of Acts. Thomas. I feel bad for Thomas personally. I think Thomas has gotten a really bad rap. What's his nickname, guys? You know, Jesus had nothing to do with that, right? We created that nickname, Doubting Thomas. But you know what? I personally think the church needs a dose of Doubting Thomas. I really do. We have this mindset in church today. Why do you believe? Because my Sunday school teacher told me so. You know, or Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where does the Bible say that? I don't know. Thomas was simply a man who was not going to be manipulated into some experiential hype and enthusiasm. Thomas was simply a guy, and those guys are out there, those gals are out there. He needed evidence. He's like, come on, you guys. People don't come back to life every day. You know, Thomas is right about that in his defense. People don't usually get crucified and bleed out and come back to life again. That's not a typical scenario. So for Thomas to not get wrapped up in what was going on there is understandable, I believe. He wanted to see evidence. And what does Jesus do? When Jesus confronts Thomas, he doesn't say, kneel, punk. How dare you require? He doesn't do anything like that. What does Jesus do? He simply provides the evidence that Thomas needed to see. Hey, Thomas, put your hand in my side, homie. Look at that. Look at the holes. You needed to see? Here they are. And he ministers to Thomas by giving him the very evidence Thomas needed to see. And what did Thomas do? Immediately fell on his face and said, my God and my Lord. Refer to Jesus as God. He immediately complied. There's not a lot of virtue, guys, in acting like you're a skeptic and you know, refusing to look at the evidence. There's no virtue in that. But to have a healthy dose of skepticism, and when evidence is presented to you, you see it and logically say, okay, all right then, I changed my mind. Do you understand the difference? And I think evidence is a very important part of the Christian faith. I really do. That's why we take trips to Israel. We bring people. We show them the archaeology. We show them the very sites where it went down. I do think evidence is important, and I think evidence is part of biblical faith. Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So if you've embraced this idea that real faith is blindly accepting something without proof, that is not a biblical concept at all. But there's evidence, guys. There's proof that should motivate or drive or inspire our faith. And Thomas desired that. History tells us that Thomas, in the days of the book of Acts, he actually moved out towards the east and planted churches there as far as India and died a martyr's death. You know, history tells us he was drugged behind horses and killed for his faith. Matthew the publican, what I love about this, guys, is we don't see Peter the fisherman, right? We don't, not all of these men, is it mentioned their career, but the one who wrote this writes down, it's me, Matthew, the publican. He's blown away at what? The mercy and grace of God. Can you believe it? Can you believe God gave me a chance to serve him? I was a tax collector. I betrayed my own people. I partnered with Rome, the monster. And he would so quickly mention that of himself. I think that's amazing. Matthew the publican. Hey, let me just throw this out there, guys. And I know some people, I've certainly received rebuke over the years, and I've received loving concern. And there are those that would suggest you're too vulnerable, Aaron. You kind of let it all out too frequently. And I appreciate that. I can receive instruction. But let me just, at this occasion, give you my heart on that. I've discovered something, and that's just this. As vulnerable and real about your own failures you're willing to be, the more effective you are with people. That's the truth. And if you set yourself up as the standard, and I've gone to that church too, where the pastor sets himself up as the standard and kind of acts like his marriage is perfect, his family is perfect, his teeth are perfect. You know, you understand? All that does is dramatically lower the standard in that church, where Christ is not the standard, but a dude is. A man is. We don't want to do that, church. So like Matthew, like all the apostles, I think it is wise. I do agree you could probably cross the line on this. But it's important to be real, I think, to be honest about your failures. And people are way more comfortable with that, so I've found. And I personally appreciate that about Matthew. All right, a little further this morning. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's also referred to as James the Less, and that's just because there were two James, and we don't want any confusion, okay? James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, is one more name. He's this guy, Lebbeus, Thaddeus, Judas. He's referred to as the disciple with three names. There are many that maintain that these two, James and Judas, they're brothers. I lean towards that. There's a lot of indication of that. So three sets of brothers. Guys, it's amazing to me. You know, I like to pop this quiz on Christians a lot. You know, I ask people, can you list all 12 disciples? It's amazing people that have gone to church for like 20, 30 years, they can't list the Ten Commandments in order, and they can't list the 12 disciples. And that's kind of crazy, right? These are like Sunday school fun facts. But here's how I teach it to my kids, just like this. Six of them, you can check right off, two Simons, two James, two Judases. That's half of them right there. It's a piece of cake, right? Two Simons, two James, two Judases. John Thomas, Matthew Bartholomew, Philip and Andrew. So you know, I know you can go to heaven and not have the disciples memorized. I get that. But it's amazing how biblically illiterate and not familiar Christians are with the word. Judas, James, and then last but not least, as far as the good guys are concerned, you have Simon, the Canaanite. What does that mean, guys? Simon was not connected to the Canaanite culture in any way. He wasn't a pagan. If you know your Bible, you know the Canaanites were polytheistic. They were children sacrificing pagans, right? That's not what this is suggesting at all. Simon was a zealot, he was a patriot, and Canaanite is simply in reference to the original name of Israel. He was devoted to the land and its origin and its heritage, and he saw Rome as coming in, stealing the land, right? And so there was a very violent and zealous patriotism that belonged to the group that Simon was connected with just before he followed Christ. History tells us, Josephus actually mentions that the group that Simon belonged to specifically was a group that called themselves the Daggermen. And they were known for being men, literally under a cloak, that would slide into a crowd, a busy crowd. They would poke a Roman soldier between the ribs. He would collapse, and they would disappear as fast as they showed up. And they were determined to take Canaan, the original land, is the idea, back from Rome. Now, let me just throw this out there, which is profound to me. Isn't it amazing, guys, that Jesus chose 12 men? And the way he chose his team is amazing. He deliberately, it seems, chose people that would never get along shy of his work in their life. Imagine Matthew the publican and Simon the Canaanite in the same room. Matthew the publican betrayed his people. He literally bowed down and started to work with Rome and take money from his own. Do you understand how a guy like that would look to a guy like Simon Zelotes, Simon the extreme patriot? He would look at Matthew and go, just give me 5 minutes alone with that little punk. I will shred you. You understand that? They would never hang out. In fact, if they got within 100 yards of each other, honestly, it would be a bloodbath. That's the truth. But Jesus said, I want you guys on my team. I want you to sleep in the same room at night. Whoa, you question the responsibility of that, Jesus. Is that wise? But that's so the Lord, guys. As the Lord puts a team together, he doesn't create a cookie-cutter team. You notice that? I love that about the Lord. He does this miraculous thing where he brings unity to a group that would never hang out shy of God's work in their life. And I say it all the time, yeah, that's true in this church. As you look at the leadership in this church, as you look at the church, there are in this church, and we've said it 1,000 times, cops and robbers, right? Bankers and bums. Isn't that cool? In the same church. And it's because of Christ that we're family, not because of our common interests, not because of our opinions or our political background. I love that about this church. I mean, God has done something here in Down East Maine, guys. I want you to appreciate it with me. And if you are from Down East Maine, hear me purely on this. This place is not known for being warm and accepting to other ethnicities and communities and ways of life. Traditionally, this place has not been real inviting to any other mindset other than the mindset that has existed here. And that's true. And I get that. I do understand the desire to protect a simple way of life, and I embrace that myself. I don't want you to misunderstand. But it's so cool what God has done in this church, right? It's so cool that God has taken Hicks and homies, and we worship together, right? Mainers and everything else in between, and we worship together. Right? And at first, it's a little awkward. I love to watch it, you know, as we look at each other up and down, like, what in the world is your deal? Why is the brim of your hat so curled? And they're thinking, why is yours so flat? Right? but as we grow, and that's really shallow, right? If we're all, that's extremely shallow. As we grow, we realize there's a personality behind that curled or flat hat. With a childhood and stories and struggles and trials, right? There's a whole person back there, right? And we realize as we interact, sometimes we got to take the hat off and just, you know, ignore it. There's not such a difference, is there, guys? We might word things wrong if you're outside of Maine, but we're not so different. I love what God's done, man. God has done something where he takes a guy like Harry Lingley and an Aaron Dudley. And one of my favorite people to hang out with, that's the truth, is this precious guy that lives right across the way there. I love that guy. I love his heart. I love his perspective. There's he's not here. There's a purity to that guy that I'm thinking, I didn't know that kind of thinking was anywhere in the world, man. To walk out and just say, oh, the birds. It is really so therapeutic for somebody who lives with just this dark, busy nag in my mind. Do you understand? Some of you do. It's this weird mindset. The only way you can reach a criminal or an addict is with another one. There's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. But listen, it is so refreshing to be around somebody that has never been there. And their perspective is so untainted. Do you know what I mean? It's awesome, guys, what God's done in this little church. I love it. I love what God's done, and I see his heart. I'm not going to make much of this guy. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And really nothing to commend, right? What a scoundrel. Judas Iscariot, now Jesus loved him. Don't misunderstand. Jesus died for this guy just like everybody else. But Judas is an example of somebody who had every opportunity and more than most of us and spit right in our Lord's face and sold the Son of God out for coins. You know what I mean? And was so self-condemned in it all, arrogantly and selfishly. Didn't repent and come back to the Lord and say, I'm so sorry. He just took his own life. Can't think of anything more selfish than that. Didn't even have the courage to go to the Lord and say, I want to tell you I'm sorry, I was wrong. Didn't have the courage to face his failure. Went out and just took matters in his own hands. There's no virtue in that. And for all eternity, Judas goes down in the written record of God's word as the one who betrayed him. It's deplorable, right? It's despicable. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be that guy. Well, that's as far as we're going to get, apparently, guys. But let's just this week think about the men that God put together to serve and to represent him. And let's marvel together at the grace of God, because it's incredible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for time in your word. You didn't gain much ground this morning, but that's okay. Certainly, the lives of 12 men that shaped Christianity is probably worth our time to slow down and consider. And I do pray that you'd bless our meditation this week, Lord. If we're ever discouraged or feel unqualified or condemned, help us to remember the men you chose to start this whole thing. I find great encouragement in that for sure. And Lord, would you go before us this week? Would you help us to grow, Lord, closer to you? And Lord, would you help us to really embrace this idea of being one of your disciples? We love you. We ask now that you'd bless our visit, our fellowship, as we pray, bear one another's burdens. Be obviously present in this room, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Thanks for coming.